The verse in Genesis 12, let's go ahead and read that, Genesis chapter 12, just to let you see it, because a lot of people, a lot of evangelical Christians today are very supportive of the nation of Israel, the secular nation of Israel, as am I. I am a Zionist. I believe that those Jews have a right to that land, not because they deserve it, but because God said so. They can never give it to someone else. They can't sell it. They can't give up their rights to it. They have a right to that land because of what God said in Genesis 17. He made a perpetual covenant with them that He would give that land to them, and they could never, ever let it go. So whoever has occupied it, for however long they've occupied it, they should know they're squatting on somebody else's land. And when it's time for them to come back, then they're just going to have to give it up. And if they refuse to do so, well, then they'll bring their own roof down over their own heads. That's exactly what's going to happen. But now, a lot of evangelical Christians quote this verse, Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Let's go ahead and read verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee, and later on, God tells Abraham, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, this verse right here, verse 3, is quoted by premillennial evangelical Zionist Christians in order to demonstrate that we as a nation need to bless the nation of Israel. And I got to tell you, I believe that's exactly what he's trying to tell you to do here. I believe that we as a nation ought to bless the nation of Israel so that God will bless us as a nation. That is how premillennial Christians, Zionist Christians today apply this verse, and I have absolutely no qualm with it. I have no problem with that. I believe as a nation we ought to bless the nation of Israel. And the day we as a nation collectively decide to stop blessing the nation of Israel, we're in trouble. Now this is because of what the Bible says, the Zionist message of the Bible. Zionism is not politically correct. It's a very difficult, hard doctrine for some people to stomach. And if you don't believe the Bible, then there's an awful lot of problems with it. But I do believe the Bible, and I believe God has a right to give whatever land. He says He determines the bounds of their habitation. He decides what land belongs to who. And He made that clear, and we've studied that before, so I'm not going to go into it again. I just wanted to reiterate. I am a Zionist. I believe in the principles of Zionism. The Puritans are the ones that taught it to the Jews. And it is a biblical doctrine. And now that Zionism has actually borne fruit and there is a nation of Israel there again, a lot of Christians have gotten excited about Judaism. And that's not what this is trying to get you to do. Judaism is wrong. Judaism is false. Because once the New Testament came into play, once it became final, when Jesus died after He set up the New Testament, the day before He died, a New Testament done, the Old Testament was old. It became old the moment Jesus lifted up that glass and said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." The Old Testament was done away. And I'm going to prove that this morning. See, because there are people who don't agree with that. There are a lot of Christians. In fact, I would say the majority of Christians over the years have been confused about this issue. In fact, there are so many legalistic Christians that want to apply some part of the law. In fact, I've read historical commentaries as old as Jerome and Augustine and Hilary. I've read a bunch of them, and they all misunderstand how the law is, what the New Testament says about the law. They have such a problem realizing what God said about the law of Moses and what the New Testament teaches us about the law of Moses. So that being confused about the law of Moses is not unusual. Just nowadays, now that people, Christians, have become very fascinated with the secular nation of Israel and what God is doing, and prophecies and end time, they have become at the same time. some of them have become at the same time infatuated with Judaism. And when I say Judaism, I'm not even talking about Old Testament doctrine. I'm talking about modern rabbinical Judaism that has nothing to do with either Testament in the Bible. It's wrong stuff. It's Pharisaical doctrine, traditions of men that have nothing to do with the Bible. And I am outright against it. I disagree with it. I'm outright against it. And I am not going to sit by and be in subjection, no, not for 1 hour, with anybody teaching us that we ought to pay any attention at all to rabbinical Judaism. Rabbinical Judaism was developed in antipathy toward Christianity, toward the doctrines of the New Testament. There is no room for compromise here. I don't care how much we love the nation of Israel, we cannot love their wicked doctrines. Now, just to make sure you understand where the law, how the law applies. I told you last week that the law, and I preached it several weeks, but the law is just a shadow. I know it's hard, it's a hard sell. It's a hard sell for us to say the entire law of Moses was just a shadow. It never was the real mind of God or the real law of God. The real law of God is that which is in God's heart. And the laws that God, that what God teaches in the laws of Moses was just a shadow, a means whereby people could avail themselves of the redemption that was going to come in Christ. And if they would follow these types, such as the sacrifices, if they would do these self-purifications, the washings, if they would keep those Sabbath days and do these rituals and do all these things, God said, I'll let you live. Just do those things and I'll let you live. But none of those things could have given life. None of them ever had a power to give life, and it was never about those things. They were just a means whereby God allowed people to show their faith in that sacrifice that was coming. When the sacrifice came, the shadow was overshadowed. You see, the shadow had to flee away because we had the brilliance of the light. Jesus Christ came, the real thing happened, the shadow then becomes a waste of time. Now I proved that if you believe the Bible by the last couple of weeks. Now I want to show you that that law of Moses from the beginning was always temporary. The reason why I have to do that is because there are some verses that make it look like the law of Moses is eternal. There are some verses. I read Matthew chapter 5 last week where he says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And the idea that some people will say, see, the law can never be destroyed. The law can never be abolished. The law is eternal because of what it says there. And it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that it is eternal. He said, I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He does not mean that it's not abolished. It says it's not going to be destroyed. Not that it's not going to be abolished, not that it's not going to be set aside or vanish away. The Bible says this many times, that the law has been set aside and it has vanished away, and these sort of things. I'm going to read those to you in a moment or two. But just the verses that the Bible uses and talks about laws that are in the law of Moses and says these are perpetual statutes, or these are everlasting statutes, or something of that nature. And so we have a situation. We have verses in the Old Testament covenant, like with Moses, that talk about something being everlasting, a statute being everlasting. And I'm not going to try to prove that we're misunderstanding those verses. If those statutes, God is making certain statutes of Moses out to be everlasting, or if he's just saying, when he says perpetual statutes, and that's the word mostly used, perpetual statutes, maybe what he's meaning is, as long as the law lasts, they'll be lasting there too. Or maybe he means things are going to be happening even after the law is done with, these are still going to be enforced. I don't care. I'm going by the New Testament. I don't care which one of those you choose. I'm going to show you in the New Testament what it says, that how the law was temporary. Before I get to the New Testament, though, I want you to read certain verses in the Old Testament to prove that that law of Moses was never permanent was never intended to be eternal or perpetual, but that it was always considered a temporary added covenant. And this is in the Old Testament, so that they are without excuse. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 8. Isaiah 61, verse 8. Now, when you try to tell this to a Jew in the time of Jesus, if you were to come up and say, this law of Moses is just temporary, it was only here for a moment, well, they're not going to like that, are they? They would accuse you of wanting to get rid of Moses or not believing Moses or something like that, which is basically what they accuse Jesus of. And when Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it, the reason why he had to make that defense was because they understood him correctly when he was saying, it's all done, it's over with, it's happening right now, I'm fulfilling it, and it's going to go away. And they didn't like that. And so he's saying, but I'm not destroying it, I'm fulfilling it. I'm actually bringing it to its proper conclusion. Okay, Isaiah said 61 verse 8, for I the Lord love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. Talking about the future, here in Isaiah, he says, I've got a problem because they haven't kept this covenant. He says, but something's going to happen in the future. I am going to make a covenant with them, and this covenant's going to be everlasting. Now, why would he distinguish? Why would he say, I'm going to be making an eternal, everlasting covenant with them if the covenant that he had with them already was everlasting and unconditional? Obviously, the covenant that he had with them already was not unconditional and everlasting. That's why he promised to make another one and distinguishes it by saying it's going to be everlasting. Now, look again, Jeremiah 32, 40. There are many, many verses. I will not be going to all of them, but this, my outline, all the verses and my explanations will be on our webpage in case somebody wants to download them and read them. They might be there already, I don't know. I haven't checked. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. These are separate from the time he says, I'm going to make a new testament with them, and it's not going to be according to the Old Testament that I made. It's not going to be a continuation of the old. It's going to be brand new. I'm going to write my laws into their heart. And this is this new testament that he's talking about. It's going to be everlasting, and it's going to be in the heart. It's going to be where the laws are written in the heart. Notice the difference. Look at Jeremiah 50, verse 4. Says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Once again, talking about the New Testament that's coming in the end times, when he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, he says, we're going to have a covenant this time. We're going to join it. It's going to be a perpetual one that shall not be forgotten, which implies that all along that first one that he's talking about, the Old Testament with Moses, was one that was conditional, that could be set aside, that could be forgotten, in fact, was intended to be forgotten from the start. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 60. The first covenant, the one with Moses, was to be fulfilled in Christ. And when it's fulfilled in Christ, it becomes useless. Useless in the sense of a covenant. It's very, very valuable in the sense of truth, to know what God thinks. Ezekiel 16, verse 60. Once again, I'm having trouble getting to my page. says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." Just so you don't misunderstand, this covenant that he's going to remember in the days of their youth is not talking about the Mosaic covenant, but it's talking about the covenant with Abraham, which was called the perpetual covenant. And if you'll read in Galatians chapter 3, you'll find out that the New Testament is a continuation of that original covenant that God made with Abraham, that one that's established upon faith. Now, the covenant with Moses was added after that and is a separate, distinct thing, very clearly said so. Look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set them," etc. This new one's going to be special. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We read this a little bit last week. I don't believe we can overemphasize this if we're studying this subject. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Says in verse 7, let's go ahead and read verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." One of the comparisons of the Old Covenant, the Moses Covenant, with the New Testament, which is Jesus' Testament, one is that the old one was of the letter, and it kills, and the Spirit gives life. Now, verse 7, "But if the ministration of death," talking about that Old Testament, the one that had to do with all the death, "written and engraven in stones," that's so that you don't misunderstand what covenant he's talking about, "was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses," once again, very clearly who he's talking about, "because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be," listen to the words, "done away." Amen. The glory that Moses had right there, that glorious testament, that glorious covenant, was to be done away. That is, from the very beginning, it was to be done away. It was temporary the moment it was made. Now, look at verse 8. "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Okay, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth." Meaning, you have no reason to glory in the Old Testament now that we have the New Testament. While we had no New Testament, of course, that was the greatest thing there was. The law of Moses was the greatest thing God had done for us up until the New Testament. The moment we have the New Testament, that one has no glory at all anymore because of the glory that we have now in the New Testament. Verse 11, "For if that which is done away was glorious," that which is done away, by the time Paul writes this, it's already done away. "That which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Now he says, we're talking very plainly. Look at verse 13. "Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is." Didn't Jesus say he came not to destroy the law? Why is it saying here it's abolished? He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. He completed it. He brought it to its logical, normal, expected conclusion and then concluded it. It's done. It is abolished. I'm not making this up. It's not me trying to get rid of the law of Moses. Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says the law of Moses, that covenant that was established on Sinai with two tables of stone, is done away and it is abolished. Verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." You're wondering which testament we're talking about? The Old Testament. "Which veil is done away in Christ." Alright, that'll be enough for 2 Corinthians 3:13. You read the whole thing to make sure I'm not taking anything out of context, because I guarantee I'm not. Hebrews 8, verse 7. Hebrews 8, verse 7. The Old Testament never was intended to be perpetual. I said Hebrews. You'd think I would go to that book. Hebrews, I said 8, verse 7. Somebody want to read it? If it had been faultless, so it wasn't faultless. And if it had been faultless, if there was something eternal about it, there would not have been a second one. We would not have a New Testament if the Old Testament was still good. Isn't that what he's saying? There was a problem with the Old Testament. What? It couldn't give life. All it did was teach you your sin. All it does was point you to Christ. There was a problem with it. It was not faultless. And we would not have been looking for another covenant if it had ever been what we needed. But it never was what we needed. It was never intended to be what we needed. It made place for a second one. Now look at verse 13 of the same chapter. It says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Amen. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Pay attention. This book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the temple was destroyed, before the sacrifices stopped happening. They were happening at that moment. And that's why he says, it's old and it's ready to vanish away. Now, this is like a prophecy. Just so that you guys know, this book of Hebrews prophesies the end of the Jewish ritual shortly. Ready to be vanished away. That's not the only place in Hebrews. It prophesies the end. This was written probably 3 or 4 years before the war broke out. I'm thinking in 62, 63 A.D. Could be as late as 65. The war didn't break out till August of 66. So, however it happens, these people wrote this. Whoever wrote this book of Hebrews, I believe it was the Apostle Paul, he wrote this book of Hebrews before God destroyed the Judaistic ritual. And he was saying right there, it's no good. It's old. It's the old thing. We've been preaching all along. It's a waste of time. All of these sacrifices are a waste of time. Think about it. What they were preaching to the Jews is, all that you're doing, this Mosaic ritual, it's no good. Jesus already fulfilled it. Stop paying attention to those sacrifices. Stop bringing sacrifices. What were they teaching? Drop the law of Moses. Drop the sacrifices. Drop the ritual. We have Christ. And they were doing this while there were still sacrifices happening. Now, there are no sacrifices happening. They're not doing that anywhere at all. What God said was going to happen did happen. He said, it's old, it's vanishing away, it's ready to be done. It's cursed. The land is cursed. It's cursed. It's going to happen. The curse is coming. And they didn't believe it. And you can kind of understand, we're still doing our sacrifices like always. We still believe in Moses. But then when it actually happens, when God actually makes it come to pass, What logic brings you to the conclusion that the law of Moses is still in force? How in the world, after God prophesies, he tells you by faith, drop the law. By faith, drop the sacrifices. By faith, don't trust in those things anymore. Have Christ as your sacrifice. And those that had the faith to do that were saved and lost nothing by not offering any more sacrifices, by not going to those earthly priests, by not paying any attention to that earthly temple, and by actually ignoring all that stuff, all those rituals. They had the faith to do that before it's gone away. But you can kind of see how the Jews were saying, no, sir, we know God spoke to Moses. We're not sure about this Jesus, so we're sticking with Moses. And I can understand that argument. But then when God says, well, it's about to go, the argument's going to be moot pretty quick. It's going to just disappear. There's not going to be any more argument about this. The temple's going away. Okay, then it happens. Can you imagine Christians arguing after that happens, but we need to rebuild the temple. We need to redo all these things. We need to keep this thing, this ritual going. We can't stop the ritual. It's a waste of time. You're missing the whole point. Not only did God tell you it was going away, he took it away. It's gone. It's done. What's the fascination with Moses when it's all disappeared? There are no sacrifices. I've mentioned before, out of 85 chapters of rituals listed by Moses, more than half of them are done away by God without anybody's argument. He doesn't care what you think. There are no sacrifices. There is no tabernacle. There are no priests. That's more than half the law right there. It's gone. So what you're wanting to do is say, well, no, but the other half is eternal. Don't be stupid. The other half's not any more eternal than the first half. If it was eternal, it would all be eternal, and the temple would still be there. But it wasn't eternal. And in fact, it was done away. It was made old the day Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. All the sacrifices became useless. In fact, they became a proclamation of your disbelief. If you kept on offering sacrifices, you were saying, I don't believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So you had to make a choice. And God made the choice for you. He says, I'm giving you all the time to have the faith in it, but now it's done. It's over with. And he wiped it out. It was gone. All right. I'm not going to go in any more in that one. You can look it up later on if you want more. There's a whole lot more. Now then, there were obviously temporary aspects of the law. There, even in the Old Testament law, there were temporary aspects. In other words, in case you don't know the word Deuteronomy, you've heard that word, right? Deuteronomy, it's one of the books in the Bible. It means second law. That's what the word means. Second law. Deutero, second. Nomi, law. Those are the Greek words for second law. Why does it call it a second law? Because there were two laws. Don't talk about one perpetual thing as Moses. There were two laws of Moses. One for the wilderness and one for entering into the land. Notice how many times, if you'll read them, in the book of Exodus and even in the books of Numbers and all that, he would talk about when you get to this land I'm taking you to, and God chooses a place there to put his name, you're going to do things this way. Until that happens, you do it this way. Two laws. Did you notice that the law that God gave to Moses in Exodus was done away when they got into the promised land? It was changed. There are many places. Let's just read Deuteronomy 12. This is just to prove it to you. You might require studying it out on your own before you're convinced. Look at Deuteronomy, I said chapter 12. It's all the way through it. Look at let's try 10. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vowed unto the Lord. So, the law was going to change somewhat. Something was going to happen, and then all the laws that he had put into place in Exodus for their wandering, those things were going to change. In other words, you had to be wise to know what applied out of Exodus. After you're in the land, you have to know what to apply. Can you imagine somebody in the land going into those laws of the Exodus wandering and trying to apply them to their situation in the land? There are many places where it talks about the difference. Look in the same chapter. Look at verse 20. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, if the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock, which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so shalt thou eat them, the unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Only be sure that thou not eat the blood. Now listen, what he says here is, when you get to that place, some of you are going to be living so far away that when you want to sacrifice one of your animals in order to have a feast and eat or whatever, he says it's going to be too far for every time you want to eat meat to go to the tabernacle, which was basically a glorified slaughterhouse, and you go to the tabernacle and sacrifice it there, give a certain portion to the priest and take the rest back home. Well, you can't do that if you're in that situation. So he made a difference. You're going to do it different. He says you're going to be able to eat right there where you are. Just make sure you don't eat the blood. You see how the law changed in the middle of a law, in the middle of its vigor, in the middle of its dominion, it was changed. So don't act like it can never change. It was always a temporary, provisional opportunity for people to live, even though they were not fulfilling God's righteousness. You'll see it. The morning and evening sacrifice was prophesied to change in Ezekiel 46. Did you know that a lot of the rabbis wanted to eliminate Ezekiel from the canon? And the reason why was because the last 6 or 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel talk about a whole different tabernacle and a whole different ritual. It describes a completely different temple, and it describes a different ritual. Instead of having a twice daily sacrifice, a morning and evening sacrifice, it was only going to have one sacrifice. And so a lot of the rabbis said, well, that can't be, because the law of Moses is forever. But it never was forever. It never intended to be forever. All right. We read a few about the determined time of the law. Remember what it says in Matthew 5:18? Jesus says, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall fail until all be fulfilled. That word until is a key. Remember it. Pay attention to it. Matthew 11:13 says, Jesus says, the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was the last prophet that was under the law. What does that mean? We're not under the law. The law of Moses was until John heralded the Christ. And when the Christ came and fulfilled the law, that's when the law ended. Amen. All right. Galatians 3:19 says the law was added till the seed should come. Galatians 4:2 says we were under, looks like a child is under the governors until he's of age, until the time appointed. Hebrews 9:9. Let's go ahead and read that one since I can't quote it outright. Hebrews 9:9. Pay attention to what the Bible is saying about this law. It says, which was a figure, talking about the tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered those gifts. They could not make anybody perfect. What was the tabernacle that God spent 20-something chapters of Exodus explaining? It was a figure. You believe that? It was a figure. For the time then present. Not for this time. Anybody think the tabernacle is important to our worship to God right now? Not at all. It's not at all important. Anybody who thinks it is, so we got 20-something chapters in the last book of, in the last of Exodus that are done away. What good is it? Well, Danny can get a whole lot out of it. I don't get a lot out of it, but Danny gets a lot out of it. He can show, you know, this means this and this indicates this and whatever, but that's what it's good for. It's good for a figure. It's good to teach you some things maybe about the way God did things. Maybe to teach about his attention to detail or something. Or maybe there's some symbolism there that can teach you something. But as far as our worship to God and salvation and all that stuff, useless. The tabernacle never was intended for our salvation. It was just intended as a means where God could present Jesus Christ as his sacrifice that pays for our sins. And that was just the figure of it, because the true tabernacle was in heaven. All right, I've already dealt with that. I don't want to deal with it again. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks. What is it? Only. This is what it's all about. What is that first tabernacle about? Only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. Carnal ordinances. Imposed on them, look at that operative word, until the time of reformation. There was a time coming from the moment it started. There was a time coming of reformation. The law's done. When the time of reformation comes, the law is done. Boy, I would like this to get in your head so that it could never be taken out, because it's coming. It's happening. People are fascinated with Judaism to this day and they're going back to the law. It's a mistake. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 1. This has importance for two different reasons, two different points that are made. 7 verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now the first point is in verse 1, that the law has dominion as long as. You understand those phrases? As long as. In other words, there's an end to it. The law never had dominion over you after you died. Now, what I'm saying is the law is not some eternal principle that God is going to govern everybody by after death. So we know that even there, that it was an as long as situation. All right, I got to move along here, folks. There's another point here to be made, and that is the temporary dominion of the law over individuals. Just like he says, the woman who has a husband, she's under this law until a certain moment. What? The moment that her husband's dead. Then she's free. She's free from the law. So what does this mean about us? That when we died in Christ, we are no longer under the law. Notice that Paul is saying the law has no dominion over you when you reach a certain point. So that not only was it in the sense of history, a temporary added covenant that was not going to be forever, but even in the lives of people, it reached a certain point where it was fulfilled in people. That is, when somebody gets saved, the law's done. It's done. You do not have to be under the law if once you've gotten it in your heart. In other words, if God actually puts His Holy Spirit into your heart, you're not under the law. I really do. I'm going to finish this today, and that gives me about 10 minutes to do it, so I'm going to finish this. The law has a temporary dominion. Romans 7:2 says, you're loosed from the law of your husband if he's dead. She's free. Verse 7:3, she is free from that law. And verse 4, ye are also become dead to the law. You see how it is saying it? Verse 6, now we are delivered from the law. Boy, get that in your head. You are delivered from the law. How could, if this law is forever, Paul say such things? You're free from the law. You're delivered from the law. You're dead to that law. He can't say those things if the law is still in force. We are free from that law. Galatians 2:9 says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. Dead to the law. So it only had a temporary dominion over individuals. Romans 6:14, ye are not under the law, but under grace. Galatians 3:23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. After faith, we're no longer under the law. Okay. Galatians 4:5, he came to redeem them that were under the law. Okay, look at Ephesians 2:15. A couple of important verses on this score. And then I'm going to go on to a conclusion. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. I'm not going to dwell on them. We've dwelt on them before. Look what it says, having abolished. Look at verse 14, talking about Christ Jesus. He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's between Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What is this enmity that he abolished in his flesh? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So, once again, he uses the word abolished about the law. The law is abolished. One more verse, Colossians 2:14, which we have touched on before. I'm going to emphasize it once again, and then I'm going to reach a conclusion. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What is the conclusion? Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let nobody take away or beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. If you are fascinated by the law of Moses, you don't know why. You're not clear why. The Bible says you're vainly puffed up by your fleshly mind, not holding the head from which all the body receives its nourishment. Verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, this carnal ordinances of the law, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? Now, I'm going to bring you to a conclusion here. Jesus Christ, when he abolished the law by fulfilling it and then set it aside and vanished it away and took away the temple and took away the, he never expected you to get all fascinated with it and try to implement it in your daily life. In fact, all the time he tells you, don't be fascinated with this thing. Lose your interest in that thing. And when, even when the apostle's saying, look at these buildings of this temple, isn't it glorious? He says, no. It's not glorious. It doesn't interest me in the least. In fact, really quick, within about 40 years, it's all going to be destroyed. Nothing left of it. That was his attitude. Now, why then is your attitude, I'm so fascinated with this law? Why are you fascinated with these ordinances? Don't touch this. Don't touch that. Don't eat this. And don't work on this day. And why do you care what day? Why do you care what kind of meat you're eating? You know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4? It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that some are going to come, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry and to eat meats which God prepared for us to eat if we eat with thanksgiving. Now, this is called doctrines of devils. Listen to what I'm saying here. If you have a conviction against eating bacon, that's fine. I don't care. You do not have to eat bacon, but don't you go teaching anybody else not to eat bacon. Because that's a doctrine of devils. I had a fella tell me, how can what God said in the law be a doctrine of devils? I'm going to tell you. When he said it in the law, it wasn't. But when it's done, when the law is over, and God says you're free, eat anything you want, and now you teach people they can't eat those meats, that's a doctrine of devils. You are not allowed to teach people not to eat meats. It's a doctrine of devils. It's the devil that wants you to focus on meats. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And this is going to bring me to a very important point. And nobody's going to have an answer to this point, no matter how much they love the law of Moses. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without... I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong one. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, here's the thing. People who are fascinated with the law of Moses, they're fascinated with the prohibitions of certain types of meat. They won't eat pork, and they won't eat shrimp, and they won't eat other things. Now, if you don't want to eat that stuff, that's fine with me. I honestly do not care. Just come out to breakfast with me, and I'll have my bacon, and you can have your whatever you want. But don't be teaching that other people can't do that, because the Bible tells you not to teach that. But there's another thing that you need to understand. The Bible tells you not only not to teach that, but not to be preoccupied with it. Establish your heart with grace, not with meats. Lose your interest in meats. Now here's the point that I want to make. Find in the New Testament anywhere where Jesus, Paul, Peter, or any of the other authors of the New Testament reiterate Moses' prohibitions of certain meats, where they tell you, you better not eat pork. Find a place where Paul says, don't eat pork. Find a place where Jesus says, make sure you don't eat pork. You won't find it. Find a place where they all reiterate the commands to go, to keep the Sabbath day. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. You cannot find it in the New Testament where any time, any place they even intimate a possibility that you should keep the Sabbath day. They never repeat it. They never make that a rule in the New Testament. They had plenty of opportunity to. Plenty of opportunity to make that a rule, but they didn't do it. They don't mention tithing. Hello. Now, I think you ought to tithe. Actually, I think you ought to do more than tithe. Amen. You ought to be generous. You ought to be more than... And in fact, you're enjoying this light here, right? And you're enjoying nice seats. Well, don't be a mooch. Pay your part of it. Give your offerings. I'm all in favor of all that stuff. But tithing is no law you're under. Sorry, you're not under that law. I'm not going to get into that. That's way too much. All right, we're talking about... How about over there in Hebrews chapter 6 where it talks about the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Does it mention meats? Does it mention Sabbaths? What are the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Is it, you know, pork? Is it new moons? Is it what kind of clothes you wear, whether you're willing to wear polyester along with your cotton? You think Christ cares about that? He doesn't care about it. Let your heart be established with grace. Get excited about grace. Get excited about the New Testament. Lose your interest in the Old Testament. Not because it doesn't have much valuable to learn from. Somebody says, well, you know, how can you apply that? And then you use the law to teach us other things. Like, for example, somebody says, you know, what do you have against tattoos? Well, the Bible says in the Old Testament, in the law, God says, I don't want you to make yourself any cuttings or markings on your body for the dead. And I have to think, well, what? But let me tell you something, you're not under that law. You want to make markings on your body, you go right ahead. I personally think that God doesn't like it. I don't think he likes it. So if you ask me, I'll tell you, no, don't get a tattoo. Kids, don't you be getting no tattoos. I'm telling you, don't do it. But you're not under that law. All right. Things changed. The emphasis changed in the New Testament. There was no emphasis whatsoever on Sabbath days. In fact, a new day was established. I know some people are going to... Seventh-day Adventists will, you know, choke on their own spittle if they hear me say that. But that's what the Bible says. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ was risen early the first day of the week, and that night he met with his disciples. He did not meet again with his disciples for 8 days till the next Sunday night. Why? Why did he wait till that Sunday night again to meet with his disciples? He could have met the next day. He was establishing something. And you will find out that, like there in Acts chapter 20, it says that... Let's read that. I know I'm really pushing it close to the edge. Acts chapter 20. Oh, it's in the beginning of the chapter somewhere. Maybe verse 5 or 6, or if I can get my Bible to turn the pages. Verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, that's a Sunday, by the way, not Monday, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. When did the disciples come together to break bread? On the Sabbath day? Somebody says, well, Jesus rose again on the Sabbath day. I can prove it by whatever. Let me tell you something. The Bible says he was risen the first day of the week, and they from then on met on the first day of the week. And let me tell you something else. When did Pentecost happen? First day of the week. It was the morrow after the Sabbath. Pentecost always happened on the first day of the week. Why? It's the harvest of the first fruits. It's the offering of the first fruits. And what does the first fruits have to do with anything? The Bible says Christ is the first fruits of the dead. He was risen again on a first day. The reason why I say this is because everything changed. God intended it to change because we now have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week and established this meeting time. This is not paganism. This is Bible New Testament doctrine. Lose your fascination with the old law. Love God's new thing, His new covenant. Love it because it is that perpetual, everlasting covenant that God has made with His people. That'll be the end of this series. Like I say, this set of verses will be available online, so you're welcome to look into it on your own.